Well, good morning. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have a great job because I get to teach God's Word every week, and that is a privilege. Sometimes I like to tell people a little bit about myself, so here's a story. Pam and I had an amazing wedding. Pam is my wife, and slipped there. Oh, welcome back, honey. Pam and I had an amazing wedding. The day was gorgeous. The sun was high and bright. We were near Covenant Seminary, so we had tons of resources. The liturgy was just beautiful. The music was heavenly, and the preaching was gospel-centered. And I left, and other people, and our souls were fed. Afterwards, we went to a reception downtown in St. Louis to this place called Windows Off Washington. The whole place was redone with refurbished and goods and things, and it was just gorgeous. It overlooked the downtown, and the band rocked, except for the part where I played the drums, but I don't like to talk about that, nor do I like for anyone to, would I want anyone to hear that. But in that night, there were fireworks over the city, because I planned well, no, not really. That they just had fireworks. They happened to have an event down on the river that night. So as we stood out and looked, there were these gorgeous fireworks, and it was just an amazing night. Pam and I went on our honeymoon a couple days later. We didn't leave out the same day or the next morning, and so the next day, you know, we both realized how exhausted we were, not just from the wedding and ceremony and all that, but also from the last 6 months of planning. And we kind of got up and felt that because we were going on adrenaline for so long. And we looked outside, and the sky was a glaring gray, and it was really hot that day in St. Louis. It was kind of muggy. We were downtown, and we were without a car and with nothing to do, and we were surrounded by Kenny Chesney fans. It was a stark contrast from the night and the day before. Not that it was bad, but it wasn't brilliant. And I realized at that point in time that, you know, this is the day after, and not every day of marriage is going to be like our wedding day, and that's okay. But I got that sense. If you are just joining us or have recently joined us, back in the fall, we were doing a series on the Exodus, and the book of Exodus starts with the people of God in slavery in Egypt. Their slavery gets worse and worse and worse, it leads to genocide, but then God rescues them. He sends plagues, he delivers them from the Egyptians with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He parts the Red Sea, and they walk across. And that's where we ended. That's where we ended, and the end of November. We took a break for Advent and for Christmas and for January, but now we're back. What's it like the day after salvation? The day after redemption? That's what Israel finds out in the text before us, and we find that it's a day it's full of trials and testing and learning dependence on God. And we're all dependent on God. So let's pray. God, as we look at this, your word, we ask that you would teach us dependence and show us yourself to bring us through the trials closer to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does it look like the day after salvation? It's a question that we all need to ask. If you're not a Christian here and you're checking out Christianity, you need to know because, well, you need to find out what you're getting into. And if you are a Christian, you need to know because that's the world in which you live. What is it like the day after salvation? Well, it can look like this. It looks like Tuesday evening and Wednesday morning. in the deep south. Texts and messages went across my phone saying things like this. I've been driving since I got off work last night. It's now 7 a.m. I'm delirious. Pray for me. I've been in my car. Or it can look like this. Another friend who says, pray for my dad. He has been driving since 11 a.m. and I think he got a quick bite to lunch, but he has diabetes and I'm afraid for his life. Or it can look like this. I don't know where my husband and my 3-year-old son are. I was talking to them on the phone and then the battery went dead. They're somewhere on I-65. Can anybody please help? Some of you got these messages as well, as you have friends and family in the area. It was a moment of utter desperation, utter need, a moment of adversity. This is the situation that we find Israel in Exodus 17. Look, in verse 1, it says that they came to Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. They're in the middle of the desert. They've been traveling for some time, and now there is no water for them to drink. Adversity, we all face it. Israel faced it, and they asked the question that we all ask at that time, that I'm sure many people who were stuck in their cars were asking in Atlanta on Wednesday morning. Where are you, God? Are you with us? Are you with me? We know that they're asking that question because verse 7 tells us, is the Lord among us or not? And it's a question that we're all tempted to ask during those times. Is God with us when we face adversity? And we all face it. But we know that God is with them because He took them there. Look, verse 1 says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. According to the commandment of the Lord. They were just being obedient to God, and He led them there to the place of need, to the place of desperation. And not just once, 3 times. Why would God bring His people to a place where there is no water? Why would He bring them to a place of desperation, of suffering, of pain, not just once, but 3 times? Because you have to see that actually Exodus 15:22 through 17:7 is a unit. And in that unit, Israel undergoes 3 experiences like this. Back in chapter 15:25, we find that the people come to this place called Marah, where the water was bitter, very bitter, too bitter to drink. Why did God bring them to a place like that? Well, 15:25 tells us, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them. He tested them. It happens again, only some 6 weeks later. They're traveling through the wilderness and they are hungry and without food. And then we find in 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. That I may test them. And here we are one more time, one more place of need, one more place of desperation, one more place where they face adversity. And God, again, He is testing them. See, in this text, Israel is facing a test. And we face tests as well because God tests us too. Does that surprise you? Some of you look a little surprised that God tests you through suffering. That God would come and He would test you? Well, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised. But we are surprised. Which is why when we encounter suffering, we say, Lord, why and where are you? Do not be surprised. God tests his people through adversity, and it can take all kinds of forms. It could look like the loss of a child, loss of a friend, loss of a marriage, or even the loss of the opportunity for these things. It can look like a challenge, like a challenging child or parent or job. It could take the form of physical suffering, like chronic headaches or Parkinson's or macular degeneration. It could take all kinds of forms, but all the forms it takes, they have this in common. They're all forms of adversity. How will we face adversity? Because we all, because God tests us through adversity. Why? Why does God test through adversity? Well, I think for two reasons that we see throughout the Bible and two reasons that we see in this text. God tests us through adversity. God tests us to reveal the true character of our faith. When we are tested, it reveals the true character of our faith. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that when we are tested, it also reveals the true character of his love. So first, God's test, and when God tests us, and when he tests us, his test reveal the true character of our faith. You see, the question is how will you respond when you face adversity? The question is not if you will face adversity, because we all will. Patty Griffin, one of my favorite singer-songwriters, said this, "People suffer, and I make music to help them suffer with dignity." People suffer. It's just a fact. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we will all suffer. We will all face adversity. If you haven't yet, then you will. And you haven't faced it greatly, then you will face it greatly. At some point in life, we all will suffer. And so it's during those times that we find out something about us, because it is how we respond in those moments that shows our true character, the true character of our faith. You see, the strength of titanium, it is not revealed when it lies dormant. It's revealed when it's under pressure. It's also, consequently, how you can know something's a fake or not. You put it under pressure, and if it can't withstand, if it breaks, then it shows that it is not the real thing. It's not genuine. Arthur Golden, author of Memoirs of a Geisha, said, "Adversity is like a strong wind. I don't mean just that it holds you back from the place where we might otherwise go. It also tears away from us all but the things that cannot be torn, so that afterward we see ourselves as we really are and not merely as we would like to be." Adversity reveals the true character of our faith, because how we respond to adversity, that shows. That shows. So, well, how did Israel respond to these tests? Well, we find out. Verse 3 tells us the people thirsted for water and the people grumbled against Moses. They grumbled. To grumble, it's to complain quietly or in a bad-tempered spirit, to murmur beneath your breath. And we all know what it's like. I mean, just picture it. You're sitting there at the counter and the plane is overbooked and you're trying to get on and you're trying to get back home, and the desk clerk is there, and they say, "Excuse me, hold on one second. I won't be able to be with you for the next minute or so." And you know, the person next to you, not you, the person next to you mumbles under their breath, "Well, you would be able to if you were actually efficient at your job." Well, grumbling. We all know what it's like. We all know it when we see it. And if we're honest, we all do it. And if we're really honest, we don't feel that bad about it. Because we don't really think it's that big of a deal, you see. Because, I mean, if we grumble, then that means we have a complaint. And if we have a complaint, I mean, if it's a legitimate complaint, then aren't we entitled to some griping? To grumble. So why is it such a big deal? But it's interesting to compare It's interesting to compare Israel's sin here to David's sin. David's great sin, David was a king and a leader of Israel, and his great sin was the fact that he actually took a wife, or took another man's wife. He impregnated her. They had a child, but when he did that, he had to cover it up. In order to cover it up, he took the husband of that wife, put him on the front lines of battle, and killed him. He committed murder. He committed adultery. And you know how many times that is mentioned in the Bible? Twice. Once clearly, and once veiled, Psalm 51. Do you know how many times this story is mentioned? Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, Psalm 78, Psalm 81, Psalm 95, Psalm 106, Psalm 108, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 3 and 4, and I'm sure I've missed some. The Bible thought that Israel's sin, thinks that Israel's sin, God thinks that Israel's sin here is a big deal. That's why he keeps bringing it up over and over again about how they grumbled and tested him here. So let me ask you, what are you grumbling about now? About what or whom are you quietly but consistently complaining? Those comments muttered in hushed tones under the breath by the copier, or those things that you said to a friend out at a restaurant that you didn't think were a big deal. They are a big deal. And we need to turn. We need to stop. I need to stop. We need to repent. Because they're a big deal. God thinks they're a big deal. But why are they a big deal? Why such a big deal? What does this grumbling reveal about our faith? Well, you have to remember that this isn't the first time that Israel responded this way. No, back in chapter 15, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water, 15:23. And so what did they do? Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, this is 3 days after God has brought them out of Egypt. 3 days that since he has split the Red Sea. And they are grumbling and say, "What are we to drink, Moses? We don't see anything here." And so God provides. Moses throws a log into the water. The water turns from bitter to sweet, and he provides for them. And after that, they learn their lesson, and they never grumble again. Only no. 6 weeks later, they're in the wilderness. They don't have food. And 16 verse 2 says, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Aaron and Moses in the wilderness. And here we have them responding the same way. You see, and that says something, that grumbling was not a response to a particular circumstance in a particular situation. And it never is. Grumbling, we think it's about a specific circumstance in a specific situation, and that's what we're complaining about. But it's much less about a particular act to a particular situation and much more about a heart attitude. An attitude that is characterized by abject cynicism and joylessness and incessant complaining. This is why people who grumble, grumble even when their circumstances change, consequently. They can never be happy. And so they bounce from one job to the next, or one spouse to the next, or one church to the next, and they just can't be happy, no matter what, no matter how their circumstances change. Why? Because grumbling is a heart issue. And at the root of it, is a deep discontentment. A discontentment with life. And we're discontent with life. See, when we're discontent, when we're upset about a situation or something and we don't get our way, we say, "Oh, well, it's okay." But when we're discontent in life, we grumble. We grumble about our situation and we look for anyone to blame anyone or anything to blame. This is why grumbling is always accompanied by an antagonism for the other. We have to look for someone who can be held responsible for why we think our life stinks so bad. And look, that's what the people do. This person is usually someone in authority, not always, but usually, and this is what happens. Verse 3, the people grumble against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" I mean, how absurd is that? That Moses, after all he's risked, after all he's gone through to lead the people out of Egypt, and he would be fine staying back in Midian, after everything he does, risk his life before Pharaoh, they say, "And you've just brought us out of Egypt to kill us." It doesn't make sense, but they have to find something because they're discontent. But Moses has learned something that I wish I had learned a long time ago. And that is when people grumble, it's most often not about, and complain, most often it's not about you. They're not grumbling with you. It's about God. That's why it says in 16:2 that the people grumble against Moses and Aaron, but then in 16:7 it's called grumbling against the Lord. And Moses concludes, "For what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses is like, "Who am I that I can actually change your circumstances? I can't do that. Only God can do that." And so in 17:2, Moses asks, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" You see, when we grumble, it's hardly ever the person that we are concerned with. It's something deeper. See, what are you grumbling about? And who are you tempted to blame? Is it a parent, a friend, a neighbor, a spouse, a pastor, a boss? Who is it? Don't you see that maybe it's not really about them, that maybe this has to do with something bigger, heart issues between you and God? And this is something good to remember when people are complaining about against you. I mean, if they grumble against you, you need to listen to that and we need to learn from that. But at the end of the day, most of the time, these things are much less about you and much more about them and their relationship with God. And it's good to keep this in mind. And it's good to keep in mind for ourselves when we find ourselves grumbling about a situation. But consider how they grumble in the first place. What leads to this? I mean, 3 days after, 3 days after God brought them through the Red Sea, they grumble. And then they do it again 6 weeks later. And now we have it again. What's going on here? Well, it's the thing that we talk about over and over again here. This disease that we all are inflicted with called spiritual amnesia. See, they forget. They forget God, they forget what he's done, they forget what he can do for them, and that's the reason why they grumble. See, forgetfulness in the Bible is not about forgetting the facts. I remember the facts, but it's not letting the facts captivate your heart and inform the way you view the world. They are not letting the fact that God just brought them out of Egypt and split a Red Sea and has gone with them and done all these things for them inform how they view the situation in the desert and the fact that maybe if he can split the Red Sea, he can provide water. Maybe if he's gone to this big of trouble to lead us out of Egypt, he hasn't brought us here to die. See, it's a forgetfulness that is a lack of faith. A lack of faith, and so that's why we see that when they lack faith, because they lack faith, they say, "God, we need you to show us again, prove to us again that we should put our trust in you." That's why there are two words here used for how Israel responds. One is grumbling, but the other is quarreling. They quarreled with Moses, and to quarrel, you see, is not simply just to have a disagreement. To quarrel, it takes on this legal connotation as to contend in a law court. In other words, they're saying, "I'm going to take you to court, God, and I demand evidence for why you have put us in this situation and why we aren't vindicated in complaining against you." They are like a spurned spouse getting the biggest, baddest lawyer, and they are coming and they want to take everything because they are so angry with God. Prove your worth, God. Provide the evidence, then we will consider obeying you. That's what's going on here. That's what it means to test God. They're saying, do what I want, when I want it, and how I demand it to be done, then only, and then and only then I'm yours. And if you don't, I'm out. So let me ask you, what adversity are you facing? And have you responded as Israel has responded? Have you forgotten God? Have you been grumbling? Have you been setting out terms to God? God, here are the terms, and it's my terms or no terms. Get me out of this situation of pain and suffering, and until you do, I'm not going to offer you full faith and full obedience. Are you responding like Israel, or are you responding in faith? You see, this is the test. And these tests, they can reveal our forgetful, our ungrateful, our demanding, our unbelieving hearts. And James, he says that we need to count it all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Count it all joy when you encounter test. I'm thinking, what? Well, what if I just listen to that and I actually look more like Israel than not? What if I didn't pass the test? What then? Then I'm even stuck with a question and even more pressing. Are you with us, God? Are you against us? Because I don't know about you, but after reading that and hearing that and thinking through that, my unbelieving, sinful, rebellious heart is exposed. And I'm supposed to count it all joy? Why? Well, because it's not simply that when God tests us, it reveals the true character of our faith, which is all too often in my life weak and faulty. It's also that when God tests us, it reveals the true character of His love. I mean, consider how God responds to Israel when they fail the test. They grumble and they fail the test, and how does God respond? Verses 5 and 6, He provides water from a rock that's good to drink. And He does that actually every time. He turns bitter water into sweet water. He provides manna from heaven and even quail, meat to eat. And here He provides water from a rock. See, God does not use this occasion to chastise, but to reveal further His grace and His love. I love you. And it's not just in that He responds to them in this way, but God's love is revealed in how He responds to our failure. Notice that in verses 5 and 6, He tells Moses to do something very specifically. He tells him in verse 5, pass before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Now, why is that important, this staff? Well, consider what that staff represents. Consider what that staff has done before. That is the same staff that God used to turn the Nile into blood. That is the same staff that brought gnats and locusts upon the people. That is the same staff that God used to part the Red Sea. And in each and every case, God used that staff to judge Egypt, but to save Israel. You see what God's doing? He's saying, I know you forget, and I know you question my love for you, but I want you to remember. Remember all I have done with this staff. I did not bring you out here to kill you. I brought you out here because I love you, and my provision for you will carry on. Don't you see, Israel? Don't you see all that I am doing? God gives him this staff. He tells him to use the staff because it's the same staff that he used in the Nile. It's the same staff that parted the Red Sea. God saying, don't you remember how much I love you and what I've done? I know you forget, but I want you to remember. I'm not here to harm you. I'm not here to harm you. And there's one other thing that to note, that he tells him to take the staff and to strike the rock. Now, every other time the staff has been used, it's been used to bring judgment. Judgment on the Egyptians, unbelieving in Egypt, and salvation for Israel. And yet here, Israel is the one who's unbelieving. And yet they are not struck. God does not strike Israel. He strikes something else. He strikes a rock. Even though Israel deserved to be struck with all the plagues of Egypt for their unbelief, God does not strike Israel. He strikes the rock. Why? How? Well, I think we get a hint here in this text. Because I don't think he just strikes the rock. Notice there's this curious little thing where God says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out. I will stand before you there. I will stand before you at the rock of Horeb. I'm not sure it was just the rock that was struck. I think God was struck. The reason Israel, we know ultimately, didn't get struck with the judgment and plagues of God is because God struck himself. And we know this because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about this rock and he says, and the rock was Christ. Why is it that God didn't strike Israel that day? Because he took the blow. And why is it that God doesn't strike you and me when we fail the test? Because Jesus took the blow for us. Because he was struck. That we might know that he loves us. He loves us. And so we see through this response that God reveals the true character of his love. His love is a love that would take the blow for you. That you might be blessed and go free. That's the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? You're here this morning, you're wondering what Christianity is all about. This is what it's all about. God takes the punishment for us that we might get the blessing in return. God treats himself as faithless, even though he is faithful, that he might bring sweet, good water to us. But you say, well, if he loves me, then why does he test me? Why does he take from me? If he loves me, why does, in the words of Sufjan Stevens, he take and he take and he take and he take? Why, the things that I love and I enjoy, why does he keep doing that? Well, you need to see that God's love is not only revealed in how he responds to our failure, but it's also revealed and the fact that he gives the test in the first place. You say, wait. Kyle, that doesn't make any sense. If he loved me, he wouldn't test me. How can something that hurts me so bad, the suffering that I'm feeling, the pain, how can that be a sign of God's love for me? Well, I heard an analogy that I think is helpful. I want you to picture with me a lumberjack. A lumberjack is going into a wood to clear a forest. And as he's going to cut down the first tree, he looks up. And as he looks up in the first tree, he sees that there is a bird there. And that bird is making a nest. And so the lumberjack takes his axe and he turns the axe around and he, bam, knocks the tree. And the bird, well, it's jolted and it flies out and it goes to another tree. But then the lumberjack goes to that tree because he knows that that tree is actually coming down as well. And so he goes and he turns the axe around and he hits the tree. Bam! And the bird is jolted and it flies to another tree. But the lumberjack, he doesn't stop. He keeps hitting the trees. as the bird tries to build its nest, one tree after another. Why does he keep doing that? Because he knows that every tree in that forest has to come down. And there's not one safe place to build a nest. And so he keeps hitting tree after tree after tree after tree until that bird flies up to a high rock and builds its nest there. Now let me ask you, what do you think that bird, if it was a sentient being, what do you think that bird would have thought, must have thought of that lumberjack? You ogre! You miserable ogre, you are making my life miserable. Why don't you just leave me alone? Get away from me. Leave me in peace. But the lumberjack does not leave the bird in peace because the lumberjack knows that true peace, ultimate peace, will never be found in any one of those trees. God is teaching Israel that every other tree must come down. Every other tree must come down. And that the only safe place in the world is in dependence upon Him. And so He comes and He tests them, not just once, but three times He tests them. Even after He brings them to a place of provision and a place of safety, He tests them again. Why? So that they might learn that every other tree is going to come down and there is only one safe place, and that is in dependence on Him. And He gives them manna and just enough for every day. Why? So that they might know that that dependence on Him is constant and perpetual. You and I, we live in a world where every other tree is going to come down. Every other tree is going to come down. And God brings tests into our life continually so that we might learn that there are no other safe places besides dependence on Him. So that all the things that we cling to and look to for safety and comfort and security, that we might know that none of them can ultimately provide that. But there is only one safe place, and that is in dependence upon Him. In Exodus 20:20, Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." See, God comes to test us because that's how much He loves us. He loves us so much that He won't stop until we are completely and totally and utterly dependent upon Him. Until we are singing through many dangers, "Toils and snares I have already come. But grace, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace is the only thing that will lead me home." He is going to test us until we can say, "All I have is Christ," and mean it. And mean it. That's how much He loves us. That's how much He loves us. Many of you I know are facing adversity right now, and I know that it is hard and it is painful and this is hard to hear. And you just think to yourself, "I just want to be rid of the pain." And you are looking for anything to get out of this. You are looking to numb the pain. You are looking for God to change the situation. You are looking to run. You are looking to avoid anything to make the pain stop. But I have news for you. God loves you. And because God loves you, you can run from the one situation to the next, or you can avoid one situation that's painful. But He will continue to test you. And you cannot escape adversity because He loves you. And His love is not a coddling love. And the ultimate goal of His love is not our comfort or our safety. The ultimate goal of His love is to make us like Himself. And so He will boldly love you and vigilantly pursue you until you end up on the rock. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He loves me. This isn't the first time in the Bible that God's people have been tested. Genesis 22, and the Lord tested Abraham. And he said to him, take now your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go to the place where I will show you. And he went to the place. Abraham, he rose early in the morning and he got his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. He had another son, yes, but not another one that meant everything that Isaac meant to him. Not only as his baby boy, the one he had waited for his whole life, but also as the promise of salvation. All Abraham's hopes rested in Isaac. And he took him to the mountain where the Lord showed him. And as they walked there together, don't you think he wondered, what am I going to do? What is God doing? What is he asking of me? Make the pain stop. A 3-day journey. And he has to listen to his son say, Dad, yes, son, I see the fire, which means the wood, and the knife, but where's the lamb for the offering? And then Abraham, he passes the test. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide himself a ram. And hope against hope, counter to all facts, he says, God will provide, and I will trust him through this trial. I will trust him through the pain. And he goes to the very end. He takes him. He has his knife. It's up in the air. And that's when God provides a lamb. And then Abraham learned two things. Abraham learned that he really did believe. He had faith in the God who raises the dead. The God who could do anything even beyond his imagination. And he learned something else. He learned that on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Things that he would have never learned had he shirked the test, had he failed. And one of Abraham's sons later on went to that same mountain. And he was asked to do something incredibly hard, incredibly difficult, even more difficult than what Abraham was called to do. He was given these promises, these great promises that he would be a king and he would rule the nations and he would even bring salvation to the whole earth. But he was put to the test. As God asked him to sacrifice something, something great, something greater than his son, he asked him to sacrifice himself. And when our Lord Jesus went up that Jerusalem mount, he went and he passed the test. He believed God to the utmost. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. And he learned that on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided because 3 days later, God rose him from the dead. And he brought salvation to us all. Salvation to you, salvation to me. Dear Christian, don't you see that this is God's chosen means of making us like our Savior, who has died to win it all for us? We're going to end now by praying in response, and I'm just going to give you some time for silent reflection and prayer, and Will Fry is going to come up and close us in prayer. So take some time to pray.